Turning again to 1 Samuel in chapter 8. So helpful to have your Bible open in front of you here this evening. Well, we set the scene here. Samuel was old and he made his sons judges over Israel. We reckon that Samuel was the last judge, the last superintendent of the people, carer for the people, deliverer of the people, of which there were several, like Samson and Gideon. You've heard of these names. And these were judges, and Samuel probably the last, along with Eli just before him. And then came the kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon. And so he was the last judge. And we see here that when he was old, well, he saw the desperate need of the people of Israel there, that they needed judges. And he, in verse 2, he made his judges, made his sons judges, Joel and Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. You may wonder why we're told they're judges in Beersheba. I reckon that it's because it gives us a hint as to even what Samuel thought of his own sons. You see, Beersheba was a sort of border town, right on the border of Egypt in the south. And I think he was trying to rather put them to the test, and they rather failed, as we'll see in the next verse. And so he put them in a rather obscure place so they couldn't do too much damage, and no doubt prayed hard that the Lord would look after his people. Well, there in verse 3 is the intimation that the sons were not like Samuel. Probably they weren't believers. They turned aside for bribes and perverted judgment just to enrich themselves. Well, verse 4, the people of Israel, who had enjoyed Samuel's judgeship, knew they could rely on him to direct them, guide them, and certainly to pray for them. He had been the one that had led a great revival amongst them when they had gone to Mizpah and to that place where they fought against the Philistines and knew a very great victory, and they set up the stone Ebenezer. Hitherto have the Lord helped us. Well, this was Samuel, but now he was old, and so they come to him there in Ramah, which was the town of his living, and they say to him, verse 5, behold, thou art old. Lovely to be told such a thing. And thy sons walk not in thy ways. And then something striking, they say, make us a king. Make us a king. We want to be a kingdom like the other nations round about, like Moab, like Edom, like the Ammonites and the Amorites, the Philistines. Give us a king to judge us like all the nations. And then here, this thing so displeased Samuel, verse 6, that they had said, give us a king to judge us. And so Samuel did what he always did. He prayed to the Lord that the Lord might show him what to do. Well, this was the situation before King Saul was inaugurated to be the first king of the kingdom of Israel. Before this, you know what happened. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they had sojourned in the land. Abraham coming from Ur of the Chaldees, and Jacob had gone down into Egypt with Joseph and his brothers. And they had become a slave nation, rescued humanly by Moses, but of course by the wonder-working power of our God. 40 years in the desert, rescued, and then brought into the land of Canaan. In 7 years, the land had been largely conquered by Joshua and his faithful army there, Israel at that time. And then came a time, a period of about 350 years, in which the judges ruled. Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, people like that, who, when there was a time of trouble, when the people had turned away from the Lord, started worshipping Baal and other gods, well, the Lord had left them and disciplined them, chastised them, and they were invaded for numbers of years. But then the judge would come when they cried out in repentance, and the judge would come, and he would deliver them from the enemy. And then they had long, long periods of peace and prosperity and happiness, sometimes 40 years in one part of the land, 80 years in another part of the land, 20 years of peace, relative peace under Samson. Well, that's what happened. And then Samuel is the judge for many years, helping the people, directing them to the Lord, showing them how important it was not to have idolatry. And now Samuel was old. They could see that if that judgeship reverted to his sons, it wasn't going to be any good. They were nothing like Samuel had been to them. And we read here in verse 7, the Lord says to Samuel on hearing of this, of course, knowing of it, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Well, you see what was happening. It wasn't so much that they wanted a king, but it was much more the fact that they didn't want the Lord to rule over them. You see, during that time of the judgeship, that 350 years after they had more or less conquered the land, well, it was a theocratic nation. God was their ruler. God was their king. He used judges and he used the priesthood and the Levites to bring the law to the people to show how they should live. But it was a rule of the Lord over them, and they had rejected that. Now, this word reject here, used twice in verse 7, is one of the most powerful words in the Old Testament. I want us to get hold of this tonight because it reflects what men and women have done to God today. They have rejected the law. They have rejected the gospel. They have rejected the word of God. So we want to know what is meant by this word reject here that comes over in a certain way in our English, but is a very powerful and broad word. Well, first of all, this word reject here means to spurn. To spurn, to look down on. A bit like some children when you put their dinner in front of them and they spurn it and they have a horrible face, and we know that that's not very polite and not very good. But here we're talking about a real spurning, as some would spurn different things. Well, here some might spurn a prospective wife. She's not good looking enough, not wealthy enough, not clever enough. But here they spurn God. They spurn the Lord, as if they turn an evil face and pull a face when they hear of any of these things. God is spurned. Well, this is us, of course, down to a T. We spurn God, we reject him. And then this word, it has the rather curious idea of making to disappear. Well, of course, this is to put out of sight, to reject, put out of sight, to distance ourselves from this one. And of course, this is what the people of Israel did to God in that time of Samuel and before, to get him out of sight and out of mind. They rejected God. They made him to disappear, as it were, in their minds. And of course, this is what men and women and youngsters do today. Oh, if only God could disappear. If only they didn't have to think about him even at all. Oh, if only they didn't have their conscience stricken from time to time. If they could get rid of all that. That is what it is to reject God. And then, well, friends, this word is very broad. It means to abhor. It means to loathe. It is disgusting to us. This is what this word means. As these people rejected God, they loathed him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. They wanted him out of their life and out of their country, as it were. They loathed him. It was disgusting. So disagreeable to them. You see what a strong word this is, this reject. They did not want to be told what to do. They did not want to live in a certain way. They did not want to be always directed by this God of Israel. They rejected him. They loathed him. And so do many today. And then also, well, friends, I don't know what else I can say. This word reject, it means to cast away, to cast off, to condemn, to really to despise, to think so little of. Well, this is what the children of Israel did in Samuel's day. Well, they really would cast him off. They would reject him. They did not want to know about him. Sometimes, of course, men and women today, they debate God a little. They talk about what they think God should be. You hear it on the radio programs from time to time, or on the television more rarely. Well, people debate God. And this happens even in academic circles and even amongst theological students. God is debated, but generally he is rejected. He is despised, even the way they speak of him. This is what is happening today, just the same as the people of Israel did when they rejected God towards the end of Samuel's life. And then I'll just say one more thing about this very powerful word in the Hebrew, this rejecting. Of course, it does mean to refuse, to refuse, to reject. We will not come to this God, or even listen to him, or take the slightest thought that he is worthy of our attention. That's how wretched this word reject is. As they rejected, no wonder Samuel was upset. No wonder he was grieved by the way the people were acting. They had rejected God, and God knew. And God said to Samuel, it's not so much that they've rejected you, Samuel. You've been good to them. And by and large, even as they say in the next few chapters, that Samuel had been a good judge, but they had rejected God. It was God that they were rejecting. Well, in the light also of all that God had done for them, look there in verse 8. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, save them from being a slave nation, wherewith they have forsaken me, served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Just as they've rejected me over the years, they're rejecting you and they are rejecting me, Samuel. This is no surprise to me. This has been happening all the time. And so this is in the light of what God had done for them. Brought them out of Egypt from being slaves, kept them those 40 years in the wilderness, given them a land flowing with milk and honey, given them his good and upright laws, all for their care and for their safety, watched over them when they went up to the tabernacle three times a year and kept everything safe in their homesteads. Oh, friends, God had done so much for them, and yet they rejected him. They forsook him. And oh, friends, as we think of what God has done for us, he's given us life and breath and our faculties so that we can think and work things out and feel things, and given us relative safety and insight into all sorts of things, and given us consciences that have kept us safe as well. And yet still we spurn this God that has given us so much, so much. Look here in verse 9. The Lord says to Samuel, now therefore hearken unto their voice. But at the same time, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Tell them, point out to them what it's going to be like if they have a king. So here we see God was going to allow it. It's what they wanted. And God said, give it to them, but show them first what it's going to be like. No, friends, it's the same with us. It's what we wanted. We will go our own way. We will not have this God to rule over us. But he lets us know what that rejection will mean. And that's what we learn, especially from a chapter like this. You might have thought when we read it through, what's this got to do with me in the 20th century? Well, friends, here is the Lord showing us what it will be like if we continue to be ruled by this world and not by this God of grace and mercy in the Bible. He will show us what it is like, life away from God, if we reject him. And friends, it's freedom. It's not freedom, sorry. It's slavery. Look here in verses 10 and 11. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, and he will appoint them for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. So all their young men that so enjoyed working on the farm, working for dad, growing up and inheriting the farm themselves, they're all going to be taken off from that delightful life, and be taken to serve the king and to work for him. This is what was going to happen. Not freedom, but slavery. They would be enlisted men, and they would grow up serving only the king and getting into trouble if they didn't obey him. And this is us, friends. If we reject God, we are enlisted men in a very real sense. We grow up and we are completely moulded by this world. We are educated to think only in terms of money and position and me, me, me. And as long as you don't do any harm, well, you'll get on all right. But no, we don't want God. We don't want God's law. We don't want his precepts. We don't want his word to direct us and to guide us as to how we should live our life. No, we don't want that at all. Well, perhaps God gets just a mention now and then, but not really. Just religion. Not personal, no God face to face, well, in our lives, but no eternity to be concerned about. Even most expressions of Christianity have not really any sort of serious effect upon our lives. We are appointed to unbelief. We are appointed to live only for this life. We are appointed to shut out any view of a holy God that will not have us into his heaven. We are those that are appointed to that sort of life, appointed to be like all others. This is what the people of Israel wanted. They wanted to be like the nations round about them. And we are appointed to be like all others, even when we think, well, I'm different to everyone else. No, we're not. We're all the same. But it is appointed, friends, unto man once to die, and then will be the judgment. Look here in verse 12. Samuel spells it out to them. And this king, he will appoint him captains over thousands and fifties, and will call them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, to do all his agricultural work and his farming, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Here, the people of Israel are told, if you have a king, then you'll be in bondage to that king, and it'll be hard work, and it'll be savage, and there'll be the ruled and the ruler. Not many rulers, lots of ruled. We must work. We must pay our taxes. Well, this is where it comes down to us. We must conform. We're hemmed in. We're caught. We cannot escape the life that we are appointed to in this life. If we reject God, we must get up and go to work and come home and watch the telly and go to bed and get up and do the same thing all for 40 years. And then we're told we don't have enough pension. What was it all for? What was the purpose of life? Well, the Lord spells it out to us in these words concerning the history of ancient Israel. Look there in verse 13. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. If you reject the Lord's rule, well, all your life will be to satisfy others, not ourselves. So much of what we do is not even for ourselves. Perhaps it's for our family in the best sense, for our children, but also for the government, for the boss, for the banker's bonus, for the politicians, so that they can live it up in many ways. Wow, friends, this is what we have if we reject the Lord. Look here, verse 14. He will take your fields and your vineyards and olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. We won't really even own anything worthwhile. Just a few will get the lot. Most of us will end up with nothing. In comparison, our wills, if we write one, won't even be published when we go. Who will care after a year or two? Life will be so meaningless if we reject the Lord. Verse 15, we'll just get through these wretched verses. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. Well, it's the same today. It's all taxes and dues, sapping our energy. No time really for our own thing till we are too old to enjoy it. It will all be take, take, take. Look there, verse 16. And he will take your men servants and take your maid servants and take all your goodliest young men and take your asses and put them to his work. All our life will be to give, give, give to those around us and to this world. Well, verse 17. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. Literally, his slaves. Even though we will pay our way, still we will not be free to do as we please. And even those that seem to do as they please, well, we don't often hear that they are very happy at all. Well, Samuel tells them. He spells it out to them there in verse 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you. In that day, well, that's misery, misery, and God will not even hear what misery we see in this world today. Starvation, illness, well, even if we escape a lot of that, it just shows us how good God has been to us. But what will our lives add up to in the end, for most of us? Was it any great thing? Was it filled with any tremendous happiness? Was it contentment all the way, fulfillment, satisfaction? Far from it, far from it. Look here, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. Oh, this is it. Yet this is the way that we want it to be. Even when we point out these things, the many over the years, still They haven't come to grasp that they need the Lord to come and rule in their lives. They still want to be ruled by this world and this world's wisdom. This is what they want. How few want it any different, even if informed about what God will do for us if we turn to Him? We don't want it. We don't want that. Perhaps we don't want what we have. But if the only alternative is to repent of our sin and to turn from it and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to yield up our lives completely to the Lord, then forget it. Forget it. We stay as we are. We don't want to be any different. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our King may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We have a fear of real change. We want to be just as all others are. Well, God knows all about us. Verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people, rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Well, of course, he knew what was going on. He knows what we prefer. He knows where we stand. He knows us all together. Of course, of course. You know, in the days of the judges, those 350 years or so before this incident here tonight, this evening that we're looking at, years have preceded this asking of a king. There was no king, no king in Israel. There was no central rule. And yet the people lived in complete safety and well-being while they were obedient. Even those three feast days in the year, well, they went up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. And you would have thought, well, as soon as they left all their farms and the great concourse of the people would go up to the tabernacle, you would have thought all the enemies would pour in and steal all that there was to steal and take it away from them or even occupy the land. It never happened. It never happened while the people were obedient to the Lord. They went up to their feast, happy, joyful, and they came back and everything was intact and they enjoyed their lives as they were obedient to the Lord. And on the Sabbath, they rested even in harvest. Well, they might have thought, let's get the harvest in, it might rain tomorrow. But they never thought of doing that, because while they were obedient to the Lord, they kept the Sabbath laws and everything was fine. The harvest was gathered in safely each year. There was no standing army. You didn't have to send your young men to be enlisted into an army and have fear of them being lost. And wow, that was no deal with them. They were feared by the nations round about them. Those nations thought, this is the people that were brought out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God. This is a nation of, if we touch them, then God would come down on us with great force and great judgment. And so they left them alone to live a happy life in the land that flowed with milk and honey. And they had a worship that was complete and fulfilling, and they had the word of God amongst them, so they knew what God would say to them. They had no taxes to speak of. They had some free will offerings, but they were glad to give them. The family life was so lovely in those years of peace. Why, the family would grow up, the children safely, they would play out of doors. There were no great fears. There was plenty for all. There was hardly any poor amongst them. And all as they grew up, they inherited their parents' farms and things like that. No, it was wonderful. There was happiness. Village life was such a joy. They would come together. They would have folk dancing. And they would have happy occasions. And they would go up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, together. And oh, they would rejoice together. And even in the town, things were clean and things were fine. And oh, there was plenty. Oh, the rain came at just the right times of the year, and their harvests were always bumper harvests. Indeed, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had so much leisure. There was not any really a great deal of hard work. All the poor were taken care of. But they just had one problem. There was from time to time this fact that they did not want to obey God. They would have their idols. They would have themselves first and ignore the Lord, and it got them into big, big trouble. But rather than go back to God, they said, we don't care for this government of our lives by God. We don't want God governing us by his word. We want a king. We want a king like the other nations. We want to be like all others in the world. And so Samuel, as we saw, spells out the cost and the loss They wanted to cast off the old order of society and bring in their own. And Samuel warns them of the taxes and the loss of liberty and the experience of tyranny and the military service and the remote leaders that would not care one bit about their suffering. Friends, this is all about living only for this world. How much better to know the Lord and to live for him and let him rule in our lives. Of course, we cannot see or sense what a life is like with God as our Lord. Men and women threw off God as soon as they were created. Well, we have suffered ever since. But the testimony of the Bible and of true believers is that, having tasted what it is like to have God as our King and our ruler, we would never go back to that old life or surrender into this world to be under its rule and tyranny. Do we still reject God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? There have always been those that say, we will not have this one to reign over us. But what have we got that is so good? What have we got that is so wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to win us back to his kingdom and to his rule. He came and lived a perfect life, the sort of life none of us could ever live. And he is willing to give us that life in some sort of legal way. Give us his perfect life. And so with that perfect life we can go to his glorious and pure heaven. And then he died on the cross. And we understand from the Bible that he died an atoning death. He died to pay the penalty for his people's sins. And therefore they can be forgiven. This is what he did. And in his kingdom and under his rule, we still suffer from many abuses that this world lays on us. But the Christian rises above them all. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no perverted judges over us. As we see there in those first few verses, there, Samuel's sons, we have a kind and a loving and generous and a keeping God that will take us all the way to glory, spiritually safely. We have a king that hears our instant prayers, whose ear is ever open to our cry. We have riches this world can only dream of, for all the riches of this world fade at death. But we have all the riches of heaven to enjoy for all eternity. The Christian has a set of rules, yes, and commands that God has given to them from this Bible that are all for our care, and for our safety, and for our enjoyment, and for our very life. And what's more, Christians love to keep the laws of their God because they love their King. They have a kingdom in heaven prepared by the Saviour for them, which they shall enjoy for all eternity. Prepared by our Saviour on his cross, purchasing a place in that heaven for all those that will come and put their trust in him. The true believer has so many exceeding great and precious promises of God's love and affection and guardianship, which we have not the slightest doubt that he will keep every one of them. The believer has a largeness of mind that makes him see all things as they really are, and that God will bring all history to an end in his own way, and to the very great satisfaction of his justice and power and his love and his mercy and his grace. And while believers wait, we may serve the Saviour. Not in any way that is in the least servile, but willingly. Serving him by our very lives, in obedience. Serving him by making his message known. Serving him in real worship and real love in our hearts. That's it. Not sham religion, but what wells up in us in response to his very great love and kindness to us, in making us his, living life in the excitement of his working in this world to warn, to move, to save, to speak, to build up a kingdom in what must seem the most impossible venue of this wicked world. And yet we see he does it. And it's glorious. It's so satisfying to see what the Lord does, fulfilling and all full of purpose. You see there in verse 9, Samuel said to the people what it would be like if they were ruled by this world and the powers of darkness. What it would be like if they rejected God from ruling over them. But the Bible shows us, friends, what it would be like to have the Lord Jesus Christ to reign in our hearts. What will we say? Will we say, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king to reign over us. Well, you stick? Will you stick with what you have in this world and the next, or seek a new kingdom, a new king, a new Lord of life and being? A true Christian, you know, has known two lives. One ruled by this world and by his own sinful self in rejection of God. And another, he's known another life under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no Christian would ever swap back again. If you have only experienced one sort of life, it's hard to be persuaded otherwise. As these people, it was impossible to persuade them to go back to having the Lord rule over them. But from what you know, and from what you experience, and what misery perhaps you have felt, and what foreboding of the future that you have, will you not be persuaded? Will you not be persuaded to seek this new life? Come, this chapter is a very great warning to us. It may be that if we persist in wanting what we have already, God will say here in verse 22, hearken to them, give to them what they want, let them have what they want. God might say that to us, and we will never know what it is to be part of God's everlasting kingdom of love and peace and joy, or have any absolute eternal security. Oh, friends, will you stick with what you've got, or will you come and have the Lord to rule over you? Will you come, turning away from your sin, trusting in the Saviour, and yielding up your lives to him to be your Lord, your King, your Saviour? Come. He will give us a glorious life here and in that life which is to come. Come and own him as Saviour. Amen. Let's pray together.